Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here today. There are certain passages of Scripture which are familiar to many of us, and today's passage is one of those. Some of these Bible passages are familiar because they are comforting in difficult times. And this passage may be like that for some of us. But this passage can also be deeply troubling for some people. And this is because of the way that it has been used. Today I need to start with a warning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 can sometimes be weaponized. Intentionally and unintentionally. And we need to be careful how we apply it. The passage has been used in ways it was never intended to be used. If it is correctly used, this passage is powerful, helpful, and freeing. But if it is used incorrectly, it can cause incredible pain and suffering to Christians. So we owe it to our brothers and sisters to understand this passage carefully and to know what it means. So let's start by praying. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the power of the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, as we look at this passage on how to manage anxiety, we pray, Lord God, that you would help each and every one of us in this room to know how it should be applied and to apply it correctly. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. We are going to start, as I often do, with Greek of the Week. Okay. This week's word is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through to 34, repeatedly in different forms. The base word, merimneo, means to worry, to think anxiously, or to be concerned. Now, the form of the word that Jesus uses here is merimnate, which means, if we're going to be all grammar nerdy here, and I am always grammar nerdy, is a present tense, active, imperative mood, second person, plural, negative form. Whew! Okay, you obviously will need me to break that down a wee bit, so let's do that. Present tense, it's about now. It's not about the past or the future. Active, it's about something you do, not something that happens to you. Imperative, it's an instruction to follow. Second person plural, I'm talking to you and to the people around you. And negative, the instruction is all about avoiding the actions. So, putting all that together, Jesus is saying, all of you do not worry. Okay? Now, there are other forms throughout the passage, but I think we're going to leave it there because this is church and not Greek school. Okay, my main point is that this is a verb, it's an action word or a doing word, as you probably learned in school, and the form of the verb means you are being commanded not to do a particular thing. Now I'm going to use a negative imperative right now. Don't stay seated. Okay, looking around the room. There were a few people who obeyed the rule, who obeyed the negative imperative, and most of you didn't. Now, that's important because the fact that that happens implies that there is a choice. A really important point here is that you had a choice to follow the instruction or not to follow it. The fact that you had the ability to choose is implied in the meaning of the word. Now, if I was to say to you a different imperative, such as, stop hearing what I say, can you do that? No, you can't. You could put your You can put your fingers in your ears and go la, 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 but you can't actually stop hearing. You can try and hear something else. It's not actually an option to you to not hear what I say. The negative imperative means nothing. You just can't do it. It's not an option. For the instruction to be worth giving, it must be within a person's power to do. That's going to be important later on, so remember this concept. The verb merimneo comes up in Scripture fairly frequently, so we have a good list of examples on how it can be used. A few examples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, this is the word Jesus uses to talk about the thoughts involved when a person faces the authorities in his name. Don't worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, this is the word Jesus uses to describe what Martha is doing when she's trying to get the meal ready. You are worried and concerned about many things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, Paul uses this word to describe the fact that a married man is concerned about how he can please his wife. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 uses this word to describe the fact that Paul's readers show genuine concern for his well-being. Now, there are lots of others too. That's just a few of them. But the main point I'm trying to make here is that the word means a practical concern for things. It isn't usually used for a constant and crippling preoccupation with something. More about that later. Merimneo is primarily related to one's choice of priorities. When you are worried or concerned, you're making the choice to think about something. That's the word that Jesus has in mind. So now that we've got this word clear in our minds, let's look at how Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 6. Now, the first word in this passage is therefore. Now, I'm just hoping that everyone's got the old Christian idea here. What do you do when you see therefore? You figure out what it's there for. That's right. Okay, good. Okay, so the first thing you do when you see a therefore is you figure out what it is there for. So the previous passage, which was preached to us by Tertullian a fortnight ago, was talking about where our treasures are to be. Rather than being preoccupied with treasures on earth, which ultimately don't last, we are to set our minds on treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin don't destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Okay? This is the passage Jesus wants in our minds when he gives us his next teaching, which is on worry. When we see the therefore, that's what the therefore is there for. Okay, so how does chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 link up with that previous passage on our treasures, be they on earth or in heaven? Well, Jesus is talking very specifically about one particular type of worry. He's not talking about all worries here. He is specifically saying, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? He is specifically talking about having enough to meet our needs. Not talking about worry in general, specifically this worry. Now, it's an important worry. It's a worry which concerns a lot of us deeply throughout our lives. But if we are to understand the chain of logic here, we start with the idea that Jesus is saying specifically, don't worry about your needs. Now, why shouldn't we worry about our needs? Because look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to his life? And he talks about the beauty of the flowers and the grass. Not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. Jesus is asking us to look at how God provides the needs of all things in nature. And here's the key. If God can be trusted to look after those things, to provide for them, why shouldn't we trust him? I always loved the fact that he talks about the flowers, and the flowers he's talking about are the flowers that just pop up in the grass. We're not talking about things in a flower bed. We're talking about just the ones that you see around. And he's saying, those are beautiful. And that's how God deals with the ones who are just going to be thrown into the fire the next day. So he will look after you. Why shouldn't we trust him? The next part of the chain of logic is that Jesus admits that this sort of worry is common. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. By the way, pagans in this context simply means people who don't have a particular concern for God. Doesn't particularly mean any particular group of people. It's just people who don't have a concern for God. But not only that, it is important to acknowledge that God understands our needs. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. We're not telling God anything he doesn't know. When we say to him, we need food, clothing, shelter, and all those other things, he knows. He made us. He understands how we are put together and the needs that our physical bodies have. So the last part of the logic here is the conclusion. If we aren't to prioritize our needs because God is both willing and able to meet those needs, what should we prioritize instead? And Jesus is simple about it. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What do we prioritize? We prioritize God's kingdom and righteousness. And in return, God promises to look after our needs. So, when we look at this passage through the eyes of the passage beforehand, Jesus is actually contrasting two distinctly different ways of thinking. We have the pagan thinking, which involves focusing our minds on earth's treasures. And we have kingdom thinking, which is a mind focused on heaven's treasures. And if we do this, if we focus on the treasures of heaven, there is an implicit and really important promise that we will not lose out. God promises to provide the things we need. He won't necessarily provide us with everything we want. The promise is that we will have all we need, not necessarily wealth or material prosperity. But he does promise that we will have enough. He promises that we will have enough. So when it's all said and done, this passage shouldn't present a problem to anyone. Unfortunately, it often does. How does it cause a problem? Well, like many other passages, the problem comes when we use the verse out of context. Now, people often, well-meaningly but incorrectly, say something like, well, Matthew 6 says not to worry, to someone who may be suffering from anxiety disorders or depression. And this can cause damage. It's worse still if, like some Christians, even church leaders I've heard in the past, have been known to say at times, suggesting that the cause of anxiety is a lack of faith. That's misquoting verse 30. The key thing to remember here is that Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 35, is helpful advice if it's being given to a person who has a healthy mind and who wants to learn how to choose their priorities. It does not and is not intended to deal with problems with mental health. Unfortunately, not only have Christians made the mistake of using this passage as general advice against anxiety, even some Bible translators, who in my opinion should really know better, have made this mistake. Now, it's really important here for me to say, I don't think for a moment that people working on Bible translations are being deliberately harmful, but even so, when you read the little headings on this section of the Bible in some translations, they can be, you know, problematic. The New International Version and the New Revised Standard Version have "do not worry" without including the context. Similarly, the English Standard Version says "do not be anxious." The Contemporary English Version simply calls the topic worry, which is kind of the opposite. The Christian Standard Bible calls it the cure for anxiety. Now, I could go on, but the problem is clear. By not including this important context, even some Bible translations accidentally leave you with the mistaken idea that this passage contains advice on how to deal with any kind of worry. It just doesn't. And that's not what this passage is intended to do. We live in a society where mental illness is recognized more often than it once was. And I believe that's a good thing. But in giving this problem greater recognition, we have uncovered its extent. And so we've learned that it's a much larger problem than we ever realized. The best statistics I could find make fairly alarming reading. About 43% of Australians will face difficulties with our mental health at one point or another in our lives. There are maybe 80 people in this room. So of the people just sitting here now, we can expect that maybe 35 of us will be dealing with mental illness during our lifetimes. That's a lot. More than that, the other statistics I found said that in a normal population, you will find that just over 20% of people will have dealt with mental health issues in the last calendar year. That's 18 of us in this room. This is a common issue, and we need to be aware of it. It is very important that we are aware of what this passage says and does not say. How we approach it matters and has an impact on those we love around us. Matthew 6, 25 to 34 presents an understanding of God's care as an antidote to ordinary, everyday worry, which is about our choice of priorities. But to someone who has difficulties with their mental health, this may not be the issue. In Greek of the Week, we talked about how giving an instruction in the imperative mood relies on the person being able to choose whether or not to obey the instruction. If someone struggles with uncontrollable worry and I say to them, "Don't worry," it might be a bit like asking them to jump over Centrepoint Tower. Even if they accept it's something they want to do, they may not be able to stop worrying. So the question is, what if a person finds it hard to stop worrying? What if stopping worrying is not a matter of choice? What do we do about that? Well, we start by recognizing that if that's you, you're not alone. Many people who have anxiety or depression or other mood disorders get the feeling that they're dealing with this situation by themselves, and that they're the only ones who have to deal with it. Nothing could be further from the truth. You heard today that in this room there are dozens of people who are either working through these kinds of issues or have been doing so in the past. Others among God's people have been where you are. Throughout Scripture, there are examples of people who have faced what we would probably today consider mental illness. Job, Hannah, Elijah, David, and many others. The second thing to recognize is that illness, mental or physical, is not a punishment for sin. In Jesus' time, mental illness was not a well-understood category of disease like it is today, but in John chapter 9, verses 1 through to 5, Jesus' disciples encounter a blind man and they ask Jesus if he or his parents sinned. Jesus' response? Neither. He was blind so that the work of God could be displayed in him. And the same is true of other illnesses and injuries, including mental illness. It's a natural human tendency to see the things that go wrong in our lives as a consequence for our choices. That's because we're a bit self-centered, really. But very often, they are not. As Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteousness and the unrighteous. Some good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. That's the reality of a sinful, fallen world. When dealing with mental health issues, we need to recognize this isn't necessarily the result of our own sin. Our choices play a role in mental illness, but so do genetics, environment, trauma, and a range of other things. It doesn't help us to see mental illness as our own fault. Thirdly, don't be afraid to seek help. Sometimes Christians think that going to a doctor or a psychologist to get help for mental illness shows a lack of faith in God. I heard something the other day which I thought was really good about that. This speaker pointed out that this is no more showing a lack of faith in God than it is to make a sandwich when you're hungry. When we have a need, it is not wrong to meet that need, using physical things and trained people where needed. When things go wrong with our bodies, we get help from doctors and surgeons, physiotherapists, and a bunch of other people. It is no different getting help from someone who is trained in dealing with diseases of the mind. It is important to bring God into these things. It's important to pray about mental illness. Get other people to pray with you about it. Just like we would pray for any other illness or injury, we can and should ask for God's healing. Just like any other illness or injury, God may even bring miraculous healing. But God has also provided people with talents and skills to help those who have mental illness. God made our bodies and our minds, and just like they react in certain ways to food and drink, they react to other substances, including the medicines used to treat physical and mental illnesses. This is God's provision. If you had a broken arm, you wouldn't hesitate to go to the doctor to get a plaster cast or even surgery to fix it. The biggest difference between the broken bone and a mental illness is the broken bone is easier to see. Just like we can and should seek treatment for physical injuries and illnesses, we can and should seek treatment for illnesses and injuries of our minds. If someone else that we love is dealing with mental illness, by the way, there are things that we can do. We can recognize that these kinds of issues are real and common. We can listen to them without trying to solve their problems for them. I find this difficult because when someone describes a problem for me, my first immediate impulse is to try to tell them how to fix it. We can pray for them and with them, bringing them before God for healing. We can invite them to spend time with us. This one's really important. We can invite people who have these sorts of issues to spend time with us, even if we think they'll choose not to come. Don't stop inviting them. And we can encourage them when they're finding whatever treatment their doctors or psychologist offer them is difficult. And it is. It can be. The biggest thing we can do, and it's wrapped up in all of these things, is to remember what Christ has done for us. What has he done? He has loved us unconditionally. The best thing we can do for those of our friends and families who are suffering from mental illness, like all those around us, is to pass on that unconditional love to them. The single most important thing you can do when someone you care about is suffering from mental illness is to love them as Christ has loved you. So if we're going to wrap all this up, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 is telling us what we should and should not be concerned for. It tells us that we should strive for kingdom thinking, and kingdom thinking focuses on treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. If we do this, we have a promise from God that He will provide all that we need. This passage is not saying that simply choosing not to worry is enough to get rid of any problems we have, including those with our mental health. If we have those kinds of problems, we are not alone, we are not at fault, and we can seek help without fear. And finally, if those we love have problems with their mental health, the best thing we can do is to love them as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for all that you have done for each one of us. And Lord, as we deal with this passage, we pray that you'd help each one of us to keep our minds on treasures in heaven. Help us to not be worried or concerned with things on earth, but to be focused on you. And for those of us for whom this is a difficulty, for mental health issues, we pray for your healing and for your help with dealing with these as well. We ask, Lord God, that this would be a place of safety for those people. And Lord, we thank you for your unconditional love, and we pray that we would lavish that unconditional love on those around us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.